Amen. Thank you, Emily. Well, we're going to take a look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is life? How would you define life? I mean, what makes you different from a rock, let's say? Sometimes I think I may have a hard head like a rock, but I hope I am different from a rock. I looked it up in a dictionary. Life is the capacity for growth. Okay, so rocks don't grow, per se. Inanimate objects don't grow. The opportunity to reproduce, they can replicate themselves. Functional activity. You know, the nice thing about us as human beings, as living human beings, is that we are not destined to just have circumstances act upon us. And there's nothing we could do about that. That's a rock. Something hits it and it falls off a cliff or something like that. But living things have functional activity. They work. They move. There's activity going on. There's also continual change in something that's alive. And that continual change will take place until death. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. When you go to heaven, there won't be any more death, right? Does that mean that there will be continuous change for all eternity? I think there will be, and it'll be for the better. Can you imagine just growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior for all eternity? I think we have no idea what is in store for us. The wonderful thing about our God is that His promises always exceed our expectations. Now, that's not the way the world is, right? Their promises, our expectations always exceed the experience, right? That special gift you get or that thing that you order it on Amazon and it will transform your life. And it works for 5 weeks and then doesn't work anymore, right? Or whatever. But with God, His promises always exceed expectations. And you just think, how could it get better for eternity? But that's God for you. That's what God intends for you. But I thought in light of this chapter, I saw a very interesting connection. And I've kind of known this for a while, but as I've been meditating on these verses 1 through 3 in particular, some things kind of, I think, really began to crystallize for me. And I want to share a few thoughts here in the introduction before we get into the text that a little thought-provoking, perhaps, but I think very, very good for bringing out joy in our lives. Think about this. When you think about a description of God, if I were to say, okay, God is, and then what would you say? Probably often what comes to mind is something like God is love, right? Is that a biblical statement? Yes. Oh, absolutely, right? So a very simple description. Now, God is more than love, certainly, but what can characterize God is love. Listen to this verse in 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And by the way, it's not hard to understand what kind of love God has to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's no question the love that God has for me and for you. But the verse continues. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And God in him.
So love must play a very, very important role in a relationship, right, with God. In fact, if you have a relationship with God, what will characterize you, or should characterize you, is love. But now I want to tie love and life together. And we're going to see the commonality between love and life is a person, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'm going to read the first two verses of 1 John, and I'm going to read almost the last verse of 1 John, 1 John 5:20. Listen to these verses. John the Apostle says, "That which was from the beginning," now he's referring to Jesus Christ. So we could say something like, "He who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon and our hands have handled." So he's talking about, look, we know Jesus Christ, the one from the beginning. I mean, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. And then he refers to Jesus as the Word of life. And then he goes on, he says, "For this life," and he's referring to Jesus Christ, "for this life was manifested." In other words, we saw this life, the Word of life. We've seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. So eternal life actually has a name, Jesus Christ. This one, Jesus Christ, or eternal life, was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We actually saw him, we met him, we knew him, we ministered with him, we talked to him, we touched him. And then he ends his epistle by saying this, "And we know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life." God is love. Jesus Christ is love and eternal life. I used to think as a kid, you know, I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And I knew the John 3:16. I quoted the first part of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I was so thankful when I accepted Jesus Christ as a young boy to know that I would one day be in heaven with my Lord and Savior. And I just thought that when you die, you get eternal life. But that is not accurate. When you accept Jesus Christ, you get eternal life because Jesus Christ is eternal life. And if you have Jesus Christ, guess what? You have eternal life. You know what you also get? Love. Because Jesus Christ is the true God who is love and eternal life. In fact, I argue that the degree to which you love is the degree to which you experience eternal life here and now. Now, the wonderful thing, when you go to heaven, sin and selfishness is eradicated, and guess what's left? Love! In all of its full splendor. And oh, we begin to experience eternal life like God meant us to experience it. The problem is here on this side of the grave, we are so selfish, right? And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we live in the midst of selfish people. We live in a country full of selfish people, right? But the bad thing is, I contend with a selfish person every day. He looks at himself in the mirror every morning. And so I'm selfish, the people I interact with are selfish. We live in a country full of selfish people, in a world full of selfish people, and love often is neglected. And the degree to which you love and are aware of the love of God is the degree to which you experience eternal life here and now. And I think this is why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why is he saying that? Because the more you are aware of God's love for you, the more you experience eternal life as God intended. Life and love go hand in hand. And really, life and love are simple descriptions of Jesus Christ. God is love, and Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Well, this chapter is a beautiful chapter on love, and the King James Version translates the Greek word agape as charity. Now, today, charity, we have to think, we probably have a mindset of like going at Christmas and dropping a couple of coins in a Salvation Army kettle, right? And maybe giving money to help here and there. I think initially in the Elizabethan period, the idea of charity was chosen to translate this word for love because charity has the concept of you giving, receiving nothing in return. And this Greek word agape, interestingly, was not very common at all in Greek literature. And you can understand, right? In the world's mindset, this kind of sacrificial, self-giving love is not normal. It's not natural. It is really supernatural. So agape was not a common word in the Greek language, in Greek literature, until scholars used that word to translate God's love in the Old Testament. So when the Septuagint came along, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they would see these expressions of God's love, they would use agape to describe God's love. And so when the New Testament came along, they had this concept of an all-loving, all-giving, all-gracious God and how he responds to the objects of his affection, and they called that agape, love. And so all throughout the New Testament then, agape is a huge concept. For God so loved, agape, the world that he gave. And so this chapter is a beautiful expression. It's showing the necessity of love, the description of what that love looks like, and really the permanence of that love. You see, love is something that not only will we experience today and should be experiencing today, but love will go with us beyond the grave. Do you realize that faith will not go beyond the grave? Because it'll be sight then. Hope, that doesn't go beyond the grave. By the way, you need faith and you need hope. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those kind of end when you're face-to-face with God, because now hope is really realized and faith is sight, and all that's left is love. Love is a transforming power in the life to make us into Christ-likeness. But this is dropped right in the middle. This chapter is dropped right in the middle of 12 to 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. Remember, we were talking about the spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and he ends with tongues, because that's the real issue. There was an abuse of tongues in the church at Corinth. And he says, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So let me just stop for a moment. And let's talk about what's really important here in this whole topic of gifts. Because see here, the problem in the church was that people were using the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit had divvied out to them, and they were using it out of self-gratification. They were using it to make themselves look better. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought, and therefore love was nowhere present. And so these wonderful tools that God had given them to minister and to make a difference and to be life-changing was destroying the church. because it was missing the key ingredient, love. As one commentator put it, the purpose of this chapter is to indicate our way of life is more important than our gifts in life. The greatest gifts utilized without love are just totally valueless. In fact, counterproductive, really. Whatever we do in the church must be out of love for others rather than self-interest. Love is not an idea for Paul. It's not even a motivating factor for behavior. It is behavior. To love is to act. And anything short of action is not love at all. And so, as we look at this chapter, we're only going to look at the first point this morning, but I contend that there is really no true life without love. There is no really true life without love. Without love, verses 1 through 3, life is worthless. In verses 4 through 7, without love, life is Christless. In fact, this wonderful description of love in verses 4 through 7, we're going to find it's really a description of Jesus Christ, because he is love. And so when we examine the fact that charity suffereth long and is kind, we could just put Jesus' name there. We could say, Jesus suffers long and is kind, etc. And because we're supposed to be like Christ, in fact, God is using all the circumstances in our life, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? The very next verse, Romans 8:29, says to be conformed to the image of the Son, who is love. Suffers long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. All of these things are true of Jesus Christ. All of these things can be true of us. Without love, life is worthless. Without love, life is Christless. And verses 8 through 13, without love, life is hopeless. There is no true life without love. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Without love, life is worthless. I think it's interesting. He says in verse 1, he does not say, though you speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He doesn't say that, does he? Though I speak. Paul recognizes he's right there with them, right? He's not above selfish, self-centered living. He puts himself right in the same boat with the people he's writing to, the Christians at Corinth. Now, he had spoken in tongues. He had the gift of prophecy. But he recognizes he's really no better than they are. This applies to him, the Apostle Paul, just like it is for us. Now, Paul is not saying, by the way, that these activities we're going to look at have no value. What is at stake, though, is not the activity without love, but the person. Religious performance or good deeds done by somebody has value to the person who receives them, right? So if you give money and feed some, work a soup kitchen, and the people who are fed, boy, they benefit from that. But if the person doing that is not doing it out of a heart of love, it doesn't benefit them at all. In fact, we're going to see in the passage, really, good works done without a heart of love equals zero. You're just a big zero. Love is above all sacrificial. It's sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us, and who may even hate us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. It leaves no place for pride, vanity, arrogance, self-seeking, self-glory, and I would even add self-pity. It is an act of choice we are commanded to exercise even in behalf of our enemies. John MacArthur made that statement. What about a husband and wife? Where there's been maybe great betrayal, maybe irritating responses over the years, and it's just built up. Are you supposed to love that spouse? Well, Pastor, I just don't feel like loving that person anymore. But this word agape, this word in our passage is not feeling. It's an act of will. It's a choice to do what's best for another person. Has nothing about return. Has nothing about personal reward. It's all about sacrificially giving for the sake of another person. And whether that's a classmate in school that is out to torpedo you. I mean, I had some of those. By the way, if you're a kid, if you're a teenager, guess what? You're going to have those too. Just make sure you're not the one torpedoing others, right? What about a friend who betrays? How about a boss who asks you to do things that you're very uncomfortable with? Maybe somebody who is harassing you. Maybe a neighbor who builds their fence on your property. Again! Or the neighbor boy who crashes his bike into your new car. Again. Or they let their dog off the leash and they do their business in your front lawn. And then you run over with the lawnmower. I mean, on and on we could go, right? Love. Is this kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about is a sacrificial kind of love. It's a sacrifice of self for the sake of others. To have love, and in fact it talks about this in verse 1, and have not love or charity. To have love means to act lovingly. To actively seek the benefit of someone else. I see in verse 1 here that great communication without love means nothing. Great communication without love means nothing. If I speak with the tongues of men, and literally what Paul is saying here, if I speak with the tongues of men, in fact, if I even speak the angelic language. Now, Paul is not saying that there's like several languages in heaven and, you know, the archangels, they speak a certain dialect and others speak this dialect. And it's not really getting into angelic languages. What he is saying here is he's kind of hypothetically saying, I mean, even if you can speak like the tongue of an angel, and you would think that they could probably speak pretty well. They've had a couple thousand years of practice, right? They're probably not limited with our faulty brains trying to grasp for just the word we want. Do you find this happening to you? You can't think, so you just say things or stuff, right? Because you can't think of the right word for it. Okay, I would imagine angels are not limited. And by the way, angels, I guess, are pretty good with languages because every time they come to earth and talk to somebody, they hear in their own language, right? So the point that Paul is making here, even if you had the ability in languages, the gift of languages, tongues, and you were golden-tongued, I remember listening to one preacher Dick Mercado. I tell you, he was fluent in English and Spanish, and I remember him preaching from Psalm 22, 23, and 24 at a Bible conference, and he's probably one of my favorite preachers of all time. Just beautiful language. And he wouldn't get the word in English, so he would use it in Spanish, but it was okay because he would tell you what the Spanish word meant and vice versa. He was just, it was like listening to poetry that actually meant something, right? But you could speak with beautiful language and have the audience in the palms of your hands and have them laughing 1 minute and crying the next. But if it's all about you as the speaker, then you're nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. By the way, it's wonderful as a grandparent to give your grandchildren one of those toys that makes all those noises and send them home with it. Maybe like the little police car with the siren on it. You know how little kids just like pushing the button over and over and over and over again? Oh, I can't think of anything more grating than a clanging cymbal. Anybody who designed those toys that were like the little drum sets or the little ought to be shot, right? I don't know. I never saw this. This is before my time. I'm not that old. But there was a show called The Gong Show. And I guess they had these acts, and if they didn't really pass muster, then they had this, hit the gong. And, the poor person is performing, and they see the guy get up with the mallet, and like, oh, no, this is not going well, gong. I mean, it's interesting, too, that typically this noisy gong or this clanging cymbal would often be used in pagan worship. And it was often used in conjunction with ecstatic speech. In other words, people would get all worked up, and then the gong, 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 and the clanging cymbal, and it's lots of noise and emotion building and people just speaking gibberish. And Paul says, what good is that? Not only is it worthless, but it's irritating. It's obnoxious. In essence, Paul is telling the Corinthians that without love, your beautiful speech, your ability to teach and just have those kids in the palm of your... That's a gift, by the way. To be able to teach and have kids, that's not for anybody. Or to have an audience or a congregation listening and, just drinking it in. If I do that without love, I'm really no different than an unsaved pagan in my speech. By the way, the world counsels without fully understanding what love is. Do you know what the highest goal of love is? To draw people to a relationship with God. Amen. And so to have a happy marriage without including God, that's not love. And so we get advice like, you need to do what's best for you. No, that is not true. You need to do what's best for the Lord. I've had people tell me, years ago I had somebody say, I'm going to divorce my husband, he's lazy, and God just wants me to be happy. That is not our end goal. Our goal is not happiness. Our goal is to glorify God. And by the way, if you glorify God, you will be happy. Amen. But it's a byproduct, not the goal. Joy and fulfillment and happiness, those are realized in a life of seeking after God. But notice, I think it's very interesting. Let's look carefully at our passage here. Verse 1 again. If I do these things without love, notice what it says, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I am become. In Greek, this is a perfect tense. It is not that my speech becomes this. It is that I become this. All of who I am is nothing more than meaningless noise. That's who I am without love. So I produce nothing of value without love. Let's look at verse 2. Great ability means nothing without love. Great ability means nothing without love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, okay, he's talked about prophecy in chapter 12, right? That's one of the gifts. In fact, it's a key gift. And if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, all right, so the gift of knowledge to be able to understand and communicate truth. And though I have all faith, faith was one of those gifts that we saw, and this is not saving faith. This is the kind of gift, this is the kind of faith that as a saved person you can do incredible works, mighty works, so that I could remove mountains. But if I don't have love, well, I am nothing. Great ability means nothing. So, he talks about prophecy, knowledge, faith. Let's talk about prophecy for a moment. We've talked about what prophecy was, the understanding or the receiving of revelation from God about things that maybe we're not familiar with, not known. Often when it talks about mysteries in the New Testament, it's talking about those things that were not known, perhaps in the Old Testament, not known in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. Often revealed either through Jesus Christ's teaching or by means of the Holy Spirit conveying and guiding these apostles into all truth. And so these are prophets then declaring the truth received from God to an audience. But you know, let me give you an example of a prophet that was not a good prophet. Balaam. By the way, I don't hear too many people who name their children Balaam. Kind of has gone down in history as not a real good name. Balaam is a good example of a prophet who prophesied. I mean, he declared truth. He received it from God. He gave it to the people. But, oh, he just was in it for himself. Compare him to a man like Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah didn't see a lot of fruit for his ministry. You know, every time the guy preached, the people did the exact opposite. Now, wouldn't that be encouraging? Hey, you know, whatever you do, don't drink that. And then they drink it. Oh. Whatever you do, make sure you close the door. And they don't close the door, right? You know, you almost feel like a parent or something, right? And so, Jeremiah, everything he said, and finally everything is burned around him. The city's destroyed. The temple's gone. Finally, the people say, all right, Jeremiah, everything you've said has been true, so tell us what to do. And finally, right, they're going to finally listen and obey. And oh, he's got to be so excited. He prays and he fasts, and 10 days later he's got the answer, and he gives it to the people, and he says, whatever you do, don't leave the land and go down to Egypt. That would be the worst thing to do. And the people say, you know what? We're going to leave and go down to Egypt. And in fact, we're going to take you with us. And so they take him hostage and bring him down to Egypt, and he dies in exile. And I must say, his 401k didn't look very good. What a horrible ending, right, you think? And here was a prophet who gave his life for these people, even though they despised him, rejected him. He saw the consequences of their actions. He actually received, right, the collateral damage of their bad decisions. And yet he was called the prophet of tears. He said, oh, that my head were just a whole puddle of water that I could just cry my eyes out for these people. He loved them so much, they didn't pay any attention. What's interesting today, if you were to ask who is one of the greatest of all prophets, you'd get Elijah, and right there with you, you get Jeremiah. And by the way, I don't think he's too discouraged right now, nor will he be for the rest of eternity. Balaam got a lot more money, by the way, out of his gig than Jeremiah ever got. Knowledge. And I like how Paul says this. So maybe you have the gift that you can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I mean, this is like he's going way over top, right? Has anybody understood everything? I know there are some teenagers that have received that. In fact, I was thinking about this morning because I went through this. I mean, I was a teenager too, right? I went through this whole thing. You know, youth, you're fearful that you don't have the answers. Then as a young adult, you're proud that you have all the answers. And then when you mature, you're humble but confident that God has all the answers. That's when you know a person is matured, when they recognize, you know what, I don't have the answers, but I know someone who does. And I'm going to ask him for wisdom. By the way, beware of any preacher or teacher who has special revelation from God and insight into a text, and they pull things out, and you've never heard that before. And if they're so proud of the fact that nobody's ever taught this before, I'm the first one to give this to you, I would be really suspicious. There may be a reason why nobody's ever seen that before. I remember reading a book one time with our family, and we're reading through, and it said, remember that story where Moses just, he's taking on so much responsibility, he's killing himself. And his father-in-law says, you know what, you need to delegate. You're going to die, and you're going to discourage the people around. Because there's these long lines waiting for judgments from you, and you can't do everything. And so Moses delegates to 70 elders of the people, and now it's much more efficient. People get their answers, the answers to their questions, and if they have a really difficult thing, then they can come to Moses. And I was reading this story to the kids, and then the author of this said, Moses sinned by doing this. I was like, what? I've never heard this before. I said, yeah, he just was lazy. He didn't enjoy his work. And as a result, he threw it off, his responsibilities off on other people, and he lost the Spirit of God on his life. Because the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord went from Moses onto these 70 individuals. And then this conclusion was drawn. And it would be those 70 men that would establish a body that would one day crucify Christ. I'm like, whoa! So now Moses is responsible for the Sanhedrin's actions in Jerusalem, crucifying Christ. And the moral of the story is, work yourself to death. I never heard that before. And you know why I never heard it before? Because it wasn't the right thing from the text. There's nowhere there in the text. When I was teaching at a high school right after college, I'm very ashamed to admit this, but I was very proud of my academic success in college. I had done very well, and I just assumed that high school kids would appreciate that, your academic prowess, you know, your ability to put together just a really good, theologically accurate Bible lesson. Ninth graders could care less. In fact, an old teacher mentioned this. He says, you know what? People will never care what you know until they know how much you care. Well, isn't that so true? Somebody that you know loves you, you know, your grandpa, you know, they just think you can do nothing wrong. Don't you just love sitting and listening to them? And they're so encouraging. And maybe they share a story from their youth, and the kids are just listening. Wow. Because they know grandpa cares. They know mom or dad cares. Or they know their youth pastor cares. Or they know this person or that person. They just know they love them. They have their best interest at stake. Then they listen. See, love makes the difference. You can have the wisest, most brilliant person in all the world, and if they don't love, what does the text here say? You are nothing. You are nothing. Faith. I'll tell you a guy who had a great deal of faith. His name was Jonah. Jonah had so much faith that he knew that if he went to Nineveh, which was the most wicked city on the planet probably in that day, he knew that if he went and delivered God's message, they'd probably repent and God would probably forgive them. So he didn't do it. That shows, by the way, great faith on his part. You say, how do you know that? Well, listen to this. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After Jonah, finally, because he gets swallowed by a fish, right? Great fish, spit up on the land, given a second chance. He has no option, right? He goes there, preaches. I'm sure he basically just said, you are wicked sinners and God's going to judge you. And said that with great relish, you know, and he sits on the mountain waiting for that whole city to be destroyed. And then they repent. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. He's all mad about this. Oh, I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you loved people. Oh, man, I knew this would happen. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, that's a great deal of love for those people, right? Whew. Man, what a loving prophet. Man, I'm so glad God doesn't treat me that way. He is a loving God, gracious, full of compassion, of great kindness. And I could be a man of great faith, great prophetic gifts. I could have all knowledge. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. Literally, what Paul is saying here is, you are a big, fat zero. I was thinking about what it means to be a zero. Let's give a man, oh, billions of dollars. Private island, personal jet, multiple real estate locations, fame, personal relationships with presidents and leaders of countries. And we'll call him Jeffrey Epstein. A big zero. Harvey Weinstein. Jeff Bezos. A man who would divorce his wife, who's stuck with him through all of the startup times and now flush with cash and the approval of the world and has the entire world in his fist. Doesn't need her anymore. The other day, a strange occurrence, Mr. Lavoie ran across a gentleman in our property here who had been beaten, was barefoot, and he needed a ride to his house. He was from Mexico. I said, What happened? What? He said his pastor beat him up, threw his phone out the window, and then dropped him off in a remote area. He was trying to walk home. There's a zero. What about a friend who betrays for personal profit, or a parent who neglects their children, or a child who neglects a parent for their inheritance? What about a traitor for hire? How about adultery with a best friend's spouse? All of this is motivated by selfishness. The exact opposite of love. And we would say, oh, well, we're not nearly as bad as that. Well, what does Paul say? You could be a pastor. You could have faith that moves mountains. You could have all knowledge. But if you don't have faith, if you don't have love, you're in the same list. And finally, verse 3, great sacrifice. Without love means nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned so you die as a martyr at the stake, and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's interesting, in AD 96, there was a Christian leader by the name of Clement. He lived in Rome, and he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. All right, so this is about, 40 years or so after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And he says, we know of many among us who have delivered themselves to bondage in order to ransom others. Many have sold themselves into slavery and used the price paid for themselves to feed others. How can you imagine selling yourself into slavery and then taking the money so that other people could have some food? Wow. But what Paul says here is, yeah, but if it's not done out of a heart of love, it's nothing. So if the wealthier Christians had given the poor the best portions of their feasts in chapter 11, simply because they didn't want to get ill or die, that's nothing in God's sight. Even personal martyrdom by fire doesn't really mean anything without love. In fact, in the early church, they even ran into problems where people sought martyrdom because of the fame it would bring them. Of course, then the church would take care of their family. And they had to say, don't seek martyrdom, okay? If God brings that, that's fine, but don't seek it. Such sacrificial philanthropy or martyrdom does not necessarily make you spiritual. In the divine mathematics of these verses, when we talk about speaking in tongues and prophesying and having great faith and having all knowledge and personal sacrifice, without love, 5 - 1 = 0. Such sacrifice on our part does not merit heaven, because it was the sacrifice on Christ's part that's all I need for heaven. Listen to these verses from Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, we had no hope. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's me, a selfish, self-centered individual, an ungodly individual. Christ died for me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, it's one thing to give your life for your wife, your your children, somebody you love, somebody that's worthy. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated, commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the only hope we have in life and eternity beyond. That we would take the selfish, scarred lives that we have and give them to him and say, God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to have a relationship with you, but I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I'm just asking him to be my Lord and Savior. And when you give your life to him and ask him to forgive you, the Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's experiencing the love of God. Without love, I produce nothing of value, verse 1. Without love, I am of no value, verse 2. Without love, I gain nothing of value, verse 3. Dr. Carl Menninger, who is a famous psychiatrist and founder of the Menninger Clinic, wrote, "Love is the medicine for our sick old world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from their physical or mental illness." Wow, I don't even know that he was a Christian. Love is necessary. Jesus washing his disciples' feet on the night that he was going to be betrayed, the eve before he was crucified and took the sins of the world on him, he's there kneeling and washing their feet because nobody else would. They were all too good for that. And Jesus says, love one another. Because Jesus understood that without love, life is worthless. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and this is, it's very encouraging news to learn of your love for us. But in a way, it's also a little discouraging, because we see how far we fall short. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask this question this morning. First of all, are you here this morning and you're not sure that all your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? But you'd like to know. You'd like to get that settled. If you're here this morning unsure of where you will spend eternity, would you just raise your hand and ask me to pray for you? Pastor, please pray for me. I am not sure when I die if I'm going to heaven or not. Pray for me. Is there anyone like that here this morning? I won't embarrass you. Nobody's looking around, but may I pray for you? Maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor, God has really dealt with me about something. Maybe you're upset with somebody because you haven't been recognized for the work you've done. Maybe you just see that selfishness that has arisen, maybe in your interactions with a spouse, maybe somebody else. And God's really dealt with you about something this morning. If that's your case, would you say, Pastor, pray for me. God's dealing with me about something. Yes. Yes, I see those hands. You may put them down. Yes. Anyone else this morning? Yes, I see that hand as well. Put it down. Father, you've seen these dear ones who've raised hands indicating a tender heart, recognizing very clearly the need for love. And truth be told, really each one of us could raise our hands because we all recognize how far short we fall of your example to us. But those who've raised their hands and have requested prayer, Lord, they've humbled themselves, and therefore you've promised to give them grace. And it's that grace that provides all we need for life and godliness. We're so thankful for your unconditional love for us. May we in turn be able to share that unconditional love to others, that we might bring them to Christ. This week, Lord, may we put into practice these lessons and recognize how extremely important love is. Without love, really anything we do is worthless. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.